What's up, everyone? It is so good to be here with you guys tonight. Like he said, my name is Matt. I am on staff with Challenge for a few years now, so I've been loving it. And yeah, I'm just stoked to get to spend this time with you guys tonight, to get to go over our last FAQ. And tonight, I felt like it would just be so good to talk about the Bible and is it trustworthy? I've even had a neighbor a couple months ago ask me certain questions about the Bible. I'm like, man, this is really relevant in our society. There's a lot of misconceptions. And so I'm just excited to dive into it with you guys. And this brings me kind of to this first generic question, but like, how do we know what's actually scripture? Like, how do we know that? Like, see these, even there's verses on the handout, right? The first one, it's italicized, and then under it, it says Hebrews 11:1. And so we see something like that. We see a reference that says Hebrews and some numbers, and like, okay, it looks like scripture. What about if it said like Malachi 2:10? Like maybe you've heard of Malachi. Like, it's not a very commonly quoted book of the Bible, but it's in there. But maybe you haven't read it before, but if you saw it, you'd recognize it and say, yeah, that's scripture. What about if it was like 2 Maccabees? It was some quote and it said that at the end. Like, even if you didn't know the book, would you still trust it? Like, what is scripture, right? And that is actually not in the Bible. But that one specifically, some people could try to argue that it is God's word in their own version of the Bible. So that brings me to this question that I kind of want to look at tonight. Like, is it trustworthy? How do we know what's right? And do you feel confident personally in like every book of the Bible that it's God's word? And so this first verse, Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Right? Faith is confidence and assurance. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to build your guys' faith in specifically in God's word, right? By building up your confidence of the scriptures. And so that's a huge goal tonight. And if you have questions about the Bible, then I'm happy you're here. This is perfect. And maybe some of you guys are like me. When I committed my life to Christ and started reading the Bible, I actually had zero questions. I was like, okay, cool. This is the Bible. I'm a Christian. So this is what I do now. I couldn't even think of a question to ask. You know, someone said, oh, well, haven't you ever thought about a question? Maybe why is it so long? I don't know. I just like never had any questions about it. And it wasn't until either my faith has been tested or until someone else has asked me questions about it when I realized that I didn't really have a strong understanding about God's word. And so if that's you tonight, if you're just like me and maybe you haven't had questions up to this point, man, I really want to encourage you guys to dive into this with me tonight and see what you can learn to both grow your faith more and to be able to help others so that they can grow in their faith as well. And that's especially, like I mentioned, in a culture right now where there's just so many misconceptions about the Bible, about God's word. And if you aren't a Christian and you're just here to check this out, then I'm really happy you're here. I hope you can learn something and that it might lead to overcoming any doubts you may have about God's word. So the next verse on your handout, it says John 17:17, it says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If you guys remember, last week we actually went over this verse in our FAQ message. And I thought to myself as I was listening to it, like, okay, so God's word is truth. Got it. But how do we know what God's word like really is? Like, why do we treat the Gospel of Luke as God's word, but not the Gospel of Philip? Like, why one and not the other? Who decided that? Like, did the Bible fall out of the sky in 66 perfect books, you know, some time ago, and then we got it? Or what about a church council maybe like 1,000 years ago? Did they just kind of take the books and figure out what they wanted Christians to look like and then select certain ones and say, okay, this is what Christians are going to read from now on. And they just established it there. And we have no idea here today. Right. And so I want to ask some questions tonight and really help us grow in our understanding of those things. Before I do that, before I jump to number one, let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this time that we just get to study your word. Thank you, like that last song that we sang, that you are a good God, that you have generous love, that you are a God of love. And so we thank you for that. I pray that for tonight, you would help us to just grow in our faith of the scriptures and that it would lead to us knowing you more. I pray that you would just use me to speak clearly these truths that you have for tonight and that we'd all be able to take a next step after tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, number one, how were the books of the Bible chosen? So they actually did fall out of the sky. So that's that. Number two, no, I'm just kidding. All right, another one. Another way we can ask this question is how was the canon decided? Maybe you've heard that word before, canon. What it means in this context is the genuine collection of holy scriptures. Like, how did we get that collection? Canon comes from the Greek word that means reed or like a measuring stick. And that's what it does. It's a standard to compare other things to. Like, that's what the Bible does. The Bible gives us the standard to base our lives on, and it's the standard for the biblical writings themselves to adhere to. So we're going to look first at the Old Testament for a couple minutes, the canonization of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament. That's how the Old Testament had, like, the canon was chosen for the Old Testament. So for the Old Testament, it's actually pretty easy. The Old Testament canon was actually widely agreed upon by the time of even Jesus. He endorsed the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament books, which is what we have today, those 39 books in the Old Testament. Even this verse on your handout, Luke 24:44, it says, "He said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.'" And in this context, Psalms is referring to the groups of books known as the writings, which together the writings and the five books of Moses, the laws, and then the books of the prophets, those together are the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament today. And he was saying this because in that time, it was compared to certain Jewish leaders, religious leaders, that viewed the first five books, like the law, as more scriptural than other books. Like, they counted those five, the law, as more inspired by God, more holy than other books. And so we as Christians today can just really accept this Old Testament canon by realizing that Jesus and the apostles accepted those 39 books that had already been collected and put together during that time. And that was 400 years before Jesus' time. Even Josephus, he was a very prominent non-Christian historian during the first century. Even he counted them as scripture. He claimed that the Old Testament canon had even been settled during the time of Artaxerxes in 450 BC. So there's very little debate about the Old Testament canon. But there were a few extra biblical books that have been called the Apocrypha, if you've heard of that, which is not canon. The Apocrypha contains other books, like I mentioned, 2 Maccabees earlier, 1 and 2 Maccabees, additions to Esther, the Book of Esther, Bel and the Dragon, Book of Enoch, some different ones like these. They're not biblical books, but that's what is contained in the Apocrypha. All of these were written in the intertestamental period between 400 BC and 080, so between when the Old Testament was finished and when the New Testament started, that's when those books were written. And for different purposes, but there were no Hebrew manuscripts for them. Some of them contradicted scripture from the Old Testament. Some were even written, like, for example, the addition to Esther. It was written in a way that was very clearly not the same style as the author of Esther. And Jesus and the apostles quoted the Old Testament many times, but they never mentioned, or they never quoted the Apocrypha once. And so that's the Old Testament, right? It was pretty easily accepted, just those 39 books together. Now, we're going to look at the New Testament canon, which is a little bit more interesting. Here's a simplistic breakdown of the timeline, and then I'll jump into it. But first century, so Jesus was about 0 to 33 AD. Every New Testament book was actually written from 45 to 100. So within the first century, every book was written. Second century, all of them were collected and read in churches all throughout the area. Third century, they were carefully examined and compared against other writings that were starting to pop up, starting to be written. And then fourth century, in the 300 to 400 AD range, there were major councils that came together to affirm and confirm those books. So these were things like the Council of Laodicea, Council of Hippo Regius, Third Council of Carthage, all 363, 393, around that time is when these main councils happened. And one thing that people will try to debate is that the canon was formed at those councils, which were hundreds of years after, you know, Jesus' time. And I make this point that the canon was not actually created at those councils, but they were just affirmed, because people will say, well, if that's when the first, like, recorded big councils were, then that must be when the Bible was started, like at that main council in like 390, rather than right around Jesus' time. People make that argument because it's the first recorded council, a large council, but it doesn't actually prove that the Bible was created then or started then or all the books were finally put together. If anything, it actually proves that it had been circulating for a long time before then and not just been created by then. The church's task overall was not actually to create the canon at all, but it was to recognize the canon that God had chosen to inspire. So this shows us that it's not actually the church or a specific tradition that has that authority, but it's inspired scripture that has the authority. And so here's another key point on your handout if you're following along, and it's that canon is not an authorized collection of writings. It's a collection of authoritative writings. Canon is not an authorized collection of writings. It's a collection of authoritative writings. So canonization, it's the process of recognizing the inherent authority of scripture, right? It's not giving the scripture authority from a church or anything like that, but it's recognizing the authority that the Bible, that God's word actually already had. So now we'll go over a couple tests for canonicity. We can see how they kind of figured out what books were actually God's word, right? Like how do we know 2000 years ago that people knew what books to include? So the first one is connection to an apostle. Connection to an apostle. So direct or indirect association of a given work of a book with an apostle, right? So every book in the New Testament is written either by an apostle or by written with by someone that was associated closely. So whether it was Matthew or the apostle Peter that has a book in the New Testament, or maybe it's someone like Luke, like the Gospel of Luke. He wasn't an apostle, but he worked very closely to record writings after talking and working with apostles. And he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Number two, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, whether a given writing or a book conforms to apostolic teaching. So what this means is it has to make sense with previous works, with previous revelation. It can't contradict other messages from earlier books. For example, there was another gospel called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas that came out about 100 or 200 years after the other gospels. And it states that Jesus, in his early childhood, he created these clay pigeons. He formed them. And then he did a miracle and the birds turned into actual pigeons and flew away, which sounds cool. And then we look back at some of the gospels that we have in the Bible that are already proved as God's word. And in John 2, for example, it states that maybe many of you guys have heard before the water to wine miracle. That book clearly states that that was Jesus's first miracle. And so if we have that truth, that was when he started his ministry when he was older, and that was his first miracle. And then another book, 100 or 200 years comes by, and it says, actually, there's this first miracle that no one knew about, but I'm now writing it, and it's his hidden truth that he actually did more miracles when he was young. So that's why number two is orthodoxy, to prove what book should be in there or not, if there's contradictions. Number three is antiquity. Whether a given piece of writing was produced during the apostolic era, right after Jesus, not books that were written hundreds of years later, like I just mentioned. Right, so there's several other gospels other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four are written in the first century. All the other ones are written after the first century, from around 150 to about 350 AD. Number four is church usage. Church usage, whether a given document or a given book was already widely used in the early church. Right, if it hadn't been circulated or known throughout different areas, then it wasn't considered part of the canon. So if tomorrow, maybe you fly over to Egypt for fun and you're just digging around somewhere and you find a scroll and you're like, no way, it's legit. It's actually the Apostle Paul's. He wrote it to a church. It's all truth in there. It's all great things. Maybe it passes the other test, but you'd realize, okay, it wasn't circulated at all. If you're the first to find it after, 1900 years, then it would not pass this test. So even if it was an actual work of Paul, it would not be in the canon of the Holy Scriptures. So that leads me to my next point, which is that the canon is closed. So what that means is that the Bible does not have new books dropping every year. It is gonna be the same 66, 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 100 years from now. right? It would be impossible based off of these four tests to add anything new. So to summarize, the books of the Bible were given authority by God, just recognized by church councils. These councils did not create the lists of books, but affirmed and finalized the canon that had already been circulating for hundreds of years. And there is clear and trustworthy rationale, as we just looked at, for why each book is in the Bible and why others are not included in it. So, number two, how do we know that it hasn't been changed in 2,000 years? Right? How do we actually know that the Bible written 2,000 years ago is what we hold and read today? Like, how would we know if someone changed it or added to it or switched out books? How do we even know those things? A common fallacy that I've heard before is that because it's from so long ago, it would be impossible to know what really is true in there. Like, how could someone possibly remember, or it could easily be changed throughout the years? But the problem with this way of thinking is that the actual problem isn't how long something has been, but how long the time of the event has been since it was recorded. So let me break that down with like an example. Let's say Jesse, he has a class last Monday, and then he also had a class, let's say like Friday, so just a few days ago. He's gonna miss both of those. I know he would never actually ever miss class. But for this example, he had a friend. Let's say friend A was gonna take notes for him in the class from like a week and a half ago. And then he had friend B that was gonna be in the Friday class to help take notes for that class too. So let's go to the first class on Monday. Jesse's friend, friend A, he's in class. He's studying, he's paying attention. Class ends. The guy just sits in his chair, doesn't move, pulls out his notebook, writes down everything right away, looks at the board for all the notes, writes down those. And then once he finishes, then he puts it in his backpack and keeps it there for the next 8 days until today at challenge when he gives it to you. Now let's look at Friday, which is only just a few days ago. Friend B was there, and friend B went to class, paid attention after class, left, maybe had some more classes, had lunch, you know, dinner, had some plans over the weekend, had a blast. Monday, more classes, I don't know, watched a movie. And then it's Tuesday, and he's like, oh, shoot. Friend B's like, I gotta see Jesse tonight, and I haven't written this thing down. And so I better, like, try to remember what happened over the, like, before the weekend on Friday. And so friend B writes something down. Then they both come to Jesse tonight, and he has notes from 8 days ago, a class from 8 days ago, and then a class from only 4 days ago. If it's just about how far it's been, then clearly the class from Friday would have the best notes, right? Friend B's notes would be the best because it was more recent. But if you think about the event to when it was recorded, like, friend A is infinitely more reliable, trustworthy. They wrote it down during the class and right after the class versus friend B. Does that make sense? Is that hopefully not too confusing? And so that all that to prove, like, it's not about how long it's been since a certain class, since a certain thing was written down, but it's how long the event has gone until it was recorded. And so there's many historical books that are even considered trustworthy with really long gaps, like Herodotus, 1,300 years. Homer's Iliad, if you've heard of that one. Even that one, very trustworthy in some areas, and it was 500 years after events were taken place that it was written down. This is on your handout. The New Testament was written within 70 years of Jesus. Only 70. And some books were completed around 10 years after Jesus' time. Right? The New Testament is the most textually reliable book ever. The actual writings were copied meticulously thousands of times. Masoretic scribes from many of the early centuries, these scribes that would take very careful notes, preserved them extremely well. Like, for example, and this is crazy, they knew the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, that they had 400,945 Hebrew letters in it. Like, who knows stuff like that? Like, hey, did you read the book yesterday? Oh, man. Yeah, the 200,000 words I read, oh, they were great. Like what? So they knew there were 400,945 Hebrew letters in it, and they knew that the middle letter translated to the English word belly, right? So they knew the middle letter. Isn't that wild? And that's found in Leviticus 11:42, right? They knew, like, okay, it's in this verse, there's a letter in here, and it translates to this meaning, belly. So they would, like, finish their manuscript, and they would take the original copy, you know, that that's the center, and they would look at their manuscript and figure out, okay, this better be right, otherwise we're gonna have to scrap it or start over or something. Like, that might sound really extreme to us and kind of wild, but that gives me, like, confidence. Like, okay, they knew what they were doing when they recorded it, and there were so many. Like, the New Testament texts are the best attested documents in the ancient world. Josephus, I mentioned him earlier, the non-Christian historian of the time. There were 133 copies of his works. Like, that's a lot of copies. Like, you can be pretty sure what he was saying. If there's 133 different copies. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars had 9 or 10 copies. Plato's writings had 51. Homer's Iliad, again, a ton at 2,200 copies. That's an insane amount of copies. But the New Testament has over 25,000 manuscripts. 25,000. Nothing comes close. So now we can know for sure that there are more than enough manuscripts that can easily be even compared to one another to cross-reference each other. And even though we have an abundance of very carefully written manuscripts, how could we be sure that the English ones that we have today, that the English translations are trustworthy? Well, it's because all good modern translations that we read are based off the original manuscripts. They're based off the original Greek and Hebrew. What I thought was maybe that it would be like translated from Greek to Latin a couple hundred years later, because there was like Latin Bibles that came out and things like that. And then later on, it was translated into German. And then they took the German translation, and then they, people went to England and they started translating it to Old English. And then they made a new one from Old English to English. And at that point, that's just like playing telephone, right? It's like giving Logan a story and having it passed down right here and then asking Jeremy what I said, if it was a long thing. Like, that would be wild and that wouldn't really make sense. But it's helpful to know that we can take directly from the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And if you've ever wondered why there are so many English translations, well, there's actually a few different reasons for that. Some are that there have been new manuscript discoveries that lead to new translations, changes in the English language over time, the advancement of modern linguistics, and even different ideas of accuracy. And what I mean by that last one is that some view accuracy is more specifically a word-for-word translating, so every Greek word, try to find the English word that lines up most specifically, while others believe that the accuracy means phrase-for-phrase translating to get a more accurate meaning of what the text conveyed. So I have a little chart that should be up here in a minute, and it's just a helpful one. There's different charts. Some people debate on exactly, you know, which ones are where, and some might be swapped. But it's just a really helpful thing to know of. Some are more specifically word for word. Some are more specifically thought for thought. And some on the far thought for thought, like, for example, the Living Bible or the Message, those are more considered paraphrases. And the difference between a translation and a paraphrase is pretty simple. A translation attempts to tell us what the original text says, but a paraphrase attempts to tell us what it meant. So it's a little bit more liberty in coming up with the English words to use. So it's more similar to like a commentary or someone like someone's commentary rather than more specifically actual scripture like translations would be. They're all, you know, great for different reasons. It can be helpful to study. Only some are not good, mainly ones created by sectarian or even cultic groups. One example, just for a minute, is if you have ever heard of the NWT, the New World Translation. This is a Jehovah's Witness translation, actually, and it intentionally attempts to edit and revise the translation to adhere to the group's beliefs, right? So for us, we take scripture first, and then we come up with our beliefs based off of scripture. But for there, it's switched. It's beliefs first, and then changing scripture to fit their own beliefs. Many words are intentionally changed. For example, they don't actually believe in the reality of hell. So they change manuscripts that clearly say hell and change it to something like the grave, since their group came up with an idea of non-existence rather than hell. And so they change things like that. Another example, Colossians 1:16, it says, it should be up here in just a second. It says, all things have been created through him and for him. This is talking about Jesus. The translation, the NWT, actually puts in the word other. It's in zero manuscripts, but they put in the word other in between all and things. So it says all other things have been created through him and for him. And they added this word in out of nowhere to adhere to their doctrine that Jesus is completely a created being. Not that like we believe in the Trinity, Jesus, God being eternal. They have a different view. And so they put that view into scripture. So now people that read that translation can get that sense that, okay, Jesus must be a created being if it says that word. And so there's some interesting things and would not advise this translation or other ones created by, you know, specific groups or groups that base doctrine over scripture. So all this to say, I hope this clearly answers the question that the Bible we have today, outside of being translated to a different language that we can understand, you know, English, is the same as it was thousands of years ago. And so it's just so helpful to understand how many manuscripts there are and how quickly it was written, all of those different things. So we're going to move on with a little bit of time left to number three. Is the Bible inspired by God? Maybe you've heard that word, inspired by God. Like, what does that mean? Well, it means that God inspires the authors, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says this: all scripture is God-breathed. Other translations will say all scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what this means is that God inspires the authors. So he gives them freedom to express their own personalities, their own writing styles, things like that. But the Holy Spirit guided the process in such a way that the ideas and words that were written down conveyed the exact meaning that God intended. And divine inspiration also means that the Bible is authoritative because it comes from God. And so there's a helpful view of scripture, and it's that of dual authorship, right? Actual human beings, they wrote it in their own way, and God authored it through the use of people to accomplish his will. And we have there's multiple points I could bring up, but just for the sake of time, I just have two evidences for inspiration. The first one is unity of scripture. It's crazy, the unity of scripture. It was written by around 40 authors, well over 1,000 years between the Old Testament and New Testament, all completely different types of people, right? Like Moses was a political leader, Joshua was a military leader, Peter was a fisherman, David was a shepherd, Solomon was a king. So all these different peoples from different places all wrote. They were all authors, written in Africa, Asia, Europe, three continents. All of this diversity and zero contradictions. Like, that is insane. This could not happen if it was not directly inspired by God. Number two, fulfillment of prophecies. All written in the Old Testament, at least 400 years before Jesus. There are so many prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. Now, one question you might have with these prophecies is, if maybe you've read some of the Bible and you know that Jesus studied the Old Testament, well, couldn't he just make them come true? Like, what if I said someone in the front row was going to stand up in just a second? Whoa. Okay, so you just... All right, what if someone in the front row that had just stood up was also going to raise their hand in a second? Whoa. Okay, well, so he just fulfilled a couple potential prophecies, right? What if he was born in Iceland? Yeah, you can't really come up with that yourself, right? So there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that were out of, you know, Jesus's ability to control himself in that sense, right? There's even one in Zechariah. There's a prophecy about Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that those 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a burial field. Isn't that crazy? Like, Jesus would have had no control over that, and that prophecy came true. Or Psalm 22, there's a prophecy of him dying by crucifixion, and this is Old Testament, which means that it was about 700 years before crucifixion even existed as a form of punishment or torture. Like, before it even existed, and there was a prophecy of his hands being pierced. There was a study done that there was a probability of 8 independent prophecies coming true, and it was found to be a pretty big number. I think I'm okay with numbers, but I'm not like this good with numbers to say that, but it was about 1 in like 10,000 million, 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 million. That's pretty intense, right? That is just incredible. There were so many prophecies. Some argue that there's over 300, around 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his time. And so these are just two reasons for how the Bible was really inspired by God and really is different from all other books. It's more than just words on a page. It is God's word. And it's inspired by God and helpful for our lives, just like that last verse we looked at, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All right, I love this next verse. 1 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Right, dual authorship. So those are the three answers. I hope those were helpful for those three big questions we looked at tonight. And now I just have one more, right? If we know that scripture now is trustworthy, then the next question becomes, will you trust it? Will you trust it? It's one thing to know the truth, but it's another to make a decision based off of it. Actually trusting in the Bible, right? Having genuine faith, as we've seen, not blind faith, but faith requires a next step. And what is that for you? John 5:39 says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me," Jesus says. The Bible points to Jesus. It is great that we can learn to trust the Bible and learn to just view it as so amazing that it's God's word. But we would be missing the point if it didn't lead us to knowing Jesus. Whether it means knowing him for the first time tonight or taking a step to know him better, to grow in your faith, I want to encourage you to take that next step. As we wrap up, I just want to read this one Old Testament prophecy written down before we close in prayer. This comes from the prophet Isaiah in 53:5-6. "But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him." This prophecy was written hundreds of years before Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We have all gone astray, as it says. All of us have chosen this world to value it over God. And he still loved us enough to die for us. Man, he loves you. If you're just hearing this for the first time tonight, he loves you and died for you and wants to have a relationship with you. So I just encourage you, talk with someone after this. If you're wanting to know more, talk to a leader in Challenge, and they can help you walk through what that looks like to commit your life to following him, to make him Lord of your life. And so with that, let's pray together. God, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you that we can trust it with our lives, God, that you have revealed to us who you are, how great and how good and how loving you are. And thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins in our place, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might get to know you even, the creator of the world. So I thank you for that. God, I just pray tonight as we come away from this time that you would just help us to take any next steps that you might have put on our hearts tonight, and that we would just trust and have a deeper understanding of your word, and that we would even be able to share that with others that don't know these truths. So I just lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen.